kind of sensing where we are as a nation, religiously, where the Christian movement is. And he says that only 6% of Americans today would claim a biblical worldview. They get their sense of ethics and right and wrong somewhere else. He says that something called syncretism is the dominant worldview. Syncretism is where you kind of mix and match. Take a little bit from this religion, a little bit from that religion. I believe part of the Bible, but not all of it, just this part, and you kind of mix them together. An example would be when I was the director of a Christian camp and retreat center near Juneau, Alaska. One weekend, we had a Native group, supposedly a Christian group, come in for a retreat. And I listened to their pastor have the opening chapel service that night, and it was pretty good. It was pretty right on until he got to the very end. Then he started mixing in Native spiritualism with it. He talked about how Raven created the world and things like that. That's syncretism. Israelites had that problem. You know, they were, well, we're worshipers of Jehovah God, but we keep one foot in Baalism. You know, we kept the Baal poles, and the Lord condemned them for that. So that's kind of where we are. And the millennial generation, Barna says, is was the easiest generation to give up a biblical worldview. They don't claim that anymore. He also says there's a group out there now called the don'ts. Are you familiar with the don'ts? They don't believe, they don't know, and they don't care. That's where we are. And then Barna said, I begin to notice something else. He said, the people that claim to be Christians, I'm not sure they really were. I'm not sure they really understood that personal relationship with Jesus. So he asked them four questions, supposedly Christian people. He said, number one, do you attend church at least once a month? Do you trust the Bible as the authority in your life? In other words, do you have a biblical worldview? Do you believe Jesus is your Savior who died and resurrected for your sins? And four, do you believe in the Great Commission? Do you believe that Christians should go forth and transform the world? Do you know what percentage of so-called Christians could answer yes to all four questions? 10%. 1 out of 10. He says we are now, the big word, a cognitive minority. We're not a minority because of our skin color or our nation of origin, but because of what we believe, our belief system. In the past, you know, Christianity influenced our nation quite a bit, and I think that influence is going. We're living in a land where other values now dominate. And you came to church this morning to be encouraged, right? Well, you can be, because the Bible teaches us not only how to survive these situations, but to thrive in them. I believe that leaves us as what the Bible would call exiles. We're now exiles in a world. An exile is a person who is in an environment where dominant values are different than yours. You know, there's several examples of that in the Bible. You know, the Israelites in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon that we're going to look at here in a few minutes. That's where we are. Society now says that Christians are the ones who need to adapt and to change. We're the ones that need to change. We should assimilate into their culture. We need to lose our biblical worldview. It's what society is telling us. But the Bible says we don't need a different Christianity. Amen. What we need are Christians who are different. And that's kind of my big idea this morning. If Christians want to make a difference, we must be different. And we must do that by learning not only to live in exile, but to thrive in exile. Daniel and his friends were exiled into a pagan land, that of Babylon, and they were forced to live in a land with different values, a society that tried to assimilate them into their culture and forced them to give up their Hebrew upbringing and their worship of the one true God. So if you want to turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, I don't think I can get it on the screen up there, but if you have your Bible with you, that's what we're going to look at. The setting is the Jewish captivity. Prophets had been warning Israel if they didn't repent, if they didn't return to the Mosaic law, if they didn't give up their syncretism, they were going to be taken into captivity. And he even told them how long. 70 years. And that's what the setting for Daniel is. That's where we pick up the story. The book of Daniel is in two sections. The first six chapters of Daniel are about the exile. Daniel and his friends living in this exile and captivity. Chapter 7 on the second half of Daniel is more of his apocalyptic visions about kingdoms that would come and go and end times prophecy, a little more difficult to interpret. We're not going to go there this morning. We want to just look at the exile period of how Daniel and his friends handled that. That's why the book of Daniel is in two different languages, by the way. When we're talking about the exile period, it was written in Hebrew. When it talked about kingdoms that would come and go, it's in Aramaic, which was the universal language of the day. So we want to look at the story of the young men who were in exile. And you know some of the stories. You know about Daniel in the lion's den. You know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. That's the period of history where we are. Obviously, they endured the exile period. And they did it by being different. Let's read. First couple verses here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, another name for Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Well, Daniel notes that the Lord allowed this to happen. It had been prophesied. It was going to happen. It was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy to King Hezekiah, back in Isaiah 39 and 2 Kings 20. Nebuchadnezzar took the treasures out of the temple in Jerusalem and took them to his pagan temple. And he took some captives with him. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. It's interesting how the Lord ties all this together, isn't it? Let's read on. Verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledge, perception, and capable of serving in the king's palace. He was to teach them the Chaldean language, that's the language of the Babylonians, and literature. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Okay, there's a lot to note here. The brightest and the best of the Jewish youth from Judah were going to be trained to serve the king. They're going to send them to college, 3 years of college. This destruction of the temple and Jerusalem came about in stages. The northern kingdoms of Israel had been destroyed earlier. Now it's Judah's turn, and some of these Judahite young men were taken into captive, the brightest and the best. Okay, so assimilate them into the Babylonian culture. Make them learn the Babylonian language. Make them learn about the Babylonian arts and get them to forget about all this Hebrew stuff. You know, their worship of the one true God, Mosaic law, that assimilate them into this new society. And I think there's some insight for us there. Over time, our Christian culture can be lost by the workings of an anti-Christian society unless we become like Daniel and his friends. And I want you to note 4 ways that society works to have us lose our identity, lose our biblical worldview. And we see one of them right here. The first way, start with the youth. Start with the education system. it's difficult to change the worldview of adults. So start with the kids. Start in the schools. I don't know if you realize how young Daniel was here and his friends. We can kind of tell. If you go to the end of Daniel, when he gave his prophecies there and look at the number, the kings that he was working for, he's probably in his 80s. If you backtrack that now to where we are here, about 605 BC, Daniel is a teenager. He's probably 14 or 15 years of age. So you start with the kids. Same with his friends. Start with the youth in the education system. Well, that would never happen here, right? Now, secondly, note the person who was assigned to their education. Ashpenaz, the servant. The Bible says the chief eunuch. I realize some translations say chief official, but I believe eunuch is the better word in this context. And do you know what a eunuch is? It's kind of embarrassing to talk about it. It's a castrated male. Mess with their gender. That's what they're doing. Kings did this because they wanted to protect their harems and their wives, but it's also a way of completely control a person. Mess with their gender. It's horrible. Think about it. These young men could never have intimate relations. They could never have children, never have a family. And that's what was happening here. Get them to change. I'm old enough to know how our society's roles and views on sex and gender have changed and are changing. It's no longer an agree-to-disagree debate. It's if you don't agree, you're probably accused of a hate crime or some kind of phobia or something. So, of course, this would never happen here, right? Think about it. Another thing they did, the third thing they did, was they changed their names. Names are very important in the Bible. And, look at all the names we have for God to reflect the different attributes of God. The Hebrews took that very seriously. Often we see name changes in the Bible where the Lord would change the name to something where he wanted him to move toward. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, the father of multitudes. You know, it was a very meaningful change. Jacob's name was changed to Israel after he quit wrestling with God. Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. You know, Peter, that the rock, that apostolic rock on which the foundation of the church would be based. So names were important, but Babylon changed their names the other way because Daniel and his friends had names that reflected the character of God. Look at verse 6. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Daniel and his company had names that reflected the name of the God that they worship. Daniel's name meant God is my judge, Yahweh is my judge. It was changed to Belshazzar, the god Bel, pagan god, protect him. Changed their names to pagan god. Hananiah meant God is gracious. It changed to Shadrach. Had to do with the moon god, Aku. Mishael meant who is what God is. Changed to Meshach, who is like the god Aku. Azariah meant Yahweh is my helper. Changed to Abednego, servant of the god Nebo. Changed them the other way. So not only did they try to mess with their gender, they changed their name. By the way, there's some debate as to whether or not Daniel and his friends were made eunuchs, but I believe in the context they were. As a matter of fact, it was even prophesied that would happen. In Isaiah 39:7, we're told, speaking about the captivity to come, said, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Wow. So this prophecy was being fulfilled. Now they've had their names changed. Now these things, they couldn't do anything about it. You know, they had to go to school. They were forced to do that. They had to learn the new language. They had to learn the culture. They had to have their names changed. They had to be castrated. They had to become eunuchs. Now we come to a fourth thing that they tried to do to them. And maybe, maybe, just maybe, Daniel and his friends could be a little different here. It had to do with their diet, the food and their diet. Back up to verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Well, that sounds pretty good. King wanted them to have good food, be healthy. But Daniel resisted. Here was something he could resist. And I think I missed this point for many, many years. Why did Daniel resist? Food sounded, there's nothing wrong with this diet, is there? Well, people said, yeah, maybe it was unclean. Maybe it wasn't kosher. Maybe there was pork in there or something. Could be part of it. Not all of it, but anything wrong with the wine. Some said, well, maybe it was food that was offered to idols. Couldn't eat that. That could be part of it. But I'm wondering, here's something that they could be different about. And I don't think they would have gotten away with it if God hadn't had compassion on the servant. Verse 8 says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Well, the king's servant said, okay. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths are of your own age? You will endanger my head with the king. He was worried about his own, you know, I could go along with this, but I don't want to get in trouble if you guys are sick and not healthy because you're not eating right. Notice what Daniel did. I think this is a lesson for us too. When authority tells us to do something that we don't think is right, Daniel could have stomped his feet and said, I'm not going to eat it. I don't want any part of it. But he didn't. He said, he designed an alternative. He said, hey, how about trying this? Verse 11. Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. I love that phrase. How can you eat nothing but vegetables for 10 days and gain weight? And all better than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, don't quote this as a verse that we're all supposed to be vegetarians. This is not a command to be on a vegan diet. This isn't a diet at all. This is a miracle. They gained weight on this. But they were different. This is one way they could keep some identity and show that they were different than everybody else around them. And if you're a youth, don't wait till you're older to be different. Amen. Now let's read on the rest of the chapter here, starting at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king commanded they should be brought in, 3 years of schooling is over, chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. Among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. They not only survived in exile, they thrived. If Christians want to make a difference, we must be different. And we see that in these four young men. Now, don't overlook that last verse in the chapter, until the first year of King Cyrus. That's kind of interesting, because you see, empires come and go. Yeah. Chapter 1 was written about 605 BC. King Cyrus was king 66 years later. Babylon is no longer in power. Persia overtook Babylon. King Cyrus was a Persian king. Empires come and go. But God's people endure. Early Christians underwent persecution in the Babylon of the day. Peter referred to Rome as Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13. Revelation makes reference to Babylon. Guess what? Rome fell. Christians endured. The church will stand when empires fail. I don't know what you're listening to, but I'll tell you, CNN will fail, Fox News will fail, NPR will fail, but the church will endure.
Amen.
Daniel endured the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego endured the fiery furnace. They endured by making a difference. Christians need to make a difference. This thing about empires coming and going, and that's what the second half of Daniel is all about. He describes all kingdoms that would come in and then disappear. Why does Christianity survive? Historians have often talked about this, and even secular historians have come up with a number of reasons. And they say, well, number one, Christians had a different view of sexuality. The emphasis today on homosexuality and gender stuff, that's not new. It was prevalent in Rome. It was encouraged. Rome fell. It was prevalent in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're no longer with us. It was a kingdom that was destroyed. Secondly, Christians had a different view and respect for life. Romans threw unwanted babies in the dump. Many Old Testament empires had human sacrifice. Christians protected life. We've endured. Three, Christians took a different approach toward people, one of love and kindness that wasn't prevalent in all these old kingdoms. I work with this mission organization with some native groups, Athabascan natives in the interior, Eskimo along the coast, and some of those people still speak the native language, and particularly the elders, and some of those languages don't have any word for forgiveness in them. Makes it difficult explaining the gospel. You know, I know one missionary in the Yukon River who says, yeah, I had a young man get saved in my church. He went home and talked about how Jesus had forgiven him, and his family didn't understand it. They said, yeah, remember what your uncle did to you? You know, forgiveness was a sign of weakness in that language. So, but Christians forgave. Four, Christians were different in socioeconomic affairs. The rich and the poor worshiped together. The poor were cared for. And five, Christians were multicultural. The scene in heaven is described in Revelation as people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we're kind of having fun in our church in Denver. We have 13 people groups represented in our church. We just went to a Nigerian funeral. That was kind of interesting. And we just had some folks from South Africa for lunch in our home. And I'm thinking, this is what it's going to be like in heaven. Yeah. You know, Christians were multicultural. So I think we need to be asking ourselves, how can I be different as an exile? Because that's where we are. Let me close with a story. I'll go back to when I was director of a Christian camp and retreat center near Juneau, Alaska. It was the last camp of our youth camping season, the summer season. It was a teen camp. We had a week of teen campers. Campers came from all over southeast Alaska. They came by ferry boat. They came by airplane. Some of them came 300 miles to be there at camp. We had over 100 teens. In every camp, there's always one or two, particularly in the teen camps, who aren't getting with the program. You know, a little bit rebellious. And we had one kid at this last camp who, boy, he was really rebellious. We had a great speaker that week. It was a pastor from Idaho who had come up. We had a good group of counselors. But this one boy, I'm going to call him Chris, he didn't want to be there. We found out later he was sent to camp because his parents were going through a nasty divorce, and they just wanted to get him out of the way for a while. Well, he caused trouble. First night, first chapel service of the week, he interrupted the camp speaker, and he yelled out, "I will not pray to a God I don't believe in." He caused trouble in his cabin, and normally we would send a kid like that home. I'm no use to ruin it for everybody. But we knew his home situation, and the speaker said, "Well, I'll work with him." And we had a great counselor in his cabin. It was a Bible college student from Nebraska. He said, "We'll make it work. Just keep him here." About midweek, Chris is having a conversation with his counselor, and he said, "Hey, somebody told me that you guys don't get paid to come up here and work with us." And the counselor said, "Well, that's right." He said, "As a matter of fact, not only do we not get paid, we have to pay. They charge us a little bit for room and board here. And the airline ticket's pretty expensive." And not only that, he said, "I had to have to give up a summer's work to come up here and be with you guys." And Chris said, "I don't understand that at all. Why would anybody come up here for no pay to work with people like me?" And the counselor explained to him, "Because we care about your eternal soul. We want everybody in this camp to follow Jesus, and that's why we're here." Well, Chris softened a little bit. It didn't cause any more trouble the rest of the week. And that Friday night, last camp rally of the week, I guess every camp does this, and the speaker had a message for him, a real challenging message. I never will forget it. He looked at those kids. They're about the age of Daniel and his friends. There were over 100 of them there. And he pointed his finger at him and said, "You know, if just 10 of you will commit to following Jesus, you can change Southeast Alaska." And he no sooner got those words out of his mouth than Chris jumped up and said, "And I want to be one of those 10.
Amen.
And I've thought a lot about that. What started Chris on his spiritual journey? He saw a young man, a counselor, who was different.
Amen.
And that's what we want to be.
Amen.
So we have a challenge as Christians to be different as exiles in a non-Christian world. That's where we are. Like Daniel and his friends, don't give up your Christian identity. Don't give up your biblical worldview. Don't be different for different's sake, but if you will endure in your biblical worldview, you will be different. Well, perhaps you haven't got a Christian worldview yet. You're just kind of checking out this Christianity thing. You know, you've not crossed that line of faith by accepting the gift of salvation made possible by Jesus dying for your sins. So after I pray, I'm going to call on Pastor John to come up, invite you to make that decision for Christ in a way that you might normally do here in this church, and get that Christian biblical worldview. I pray the Holy Spirit is convicting of you of that, just like he did me on that back porch 2 miles up the road here. Let's pray. Father, it's so good to be back home where we grew up, and to see the faithfulness of the people here, and I'm so grateful and thankful for the foundation that I got in the Bible at this church and for the ministry in this community, and to see it thriving and continuing today. And thank you for Pastor John and his ministry here, and everybody who's involved in spreading the word. And Lord, I pray as Christians that we will be seen as being different in the world, because we know where our principles are coming from. And Lord, if there's somebody here who has not made that decision yet to cross that line of faith, to accept the gift of salvation, we know a gift isn't a gift until it's received. And I pray that they would receive that. The Holy Spirit would bring that conviction now. And Lord, just bless the rest of our afternoon here as we celebrate homecoming together. In Jesus' name, amen.